Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
The earth, he looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master. Amen.
Let's pray. God, we've heard the report of you, and it has brought us to a place of trembling, for you are great and holy. But yet we know that you're present among your people, and the Spirit of your Son is with us even now as we gather. May our hearts be receptive to what it is you want to speak to us this morning, giving me the ability to speak with clarity. Jesus, we worship you, for you are great, and you're worthy of all the worship we could ever give you. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful and glorious name. Amen. Amen. Well, in my experience, and this is not a knock on physicians in any way, but physicians tend to underestimate how much something is going to hurt, right? So when you go to the doctor, they're like, this may sting a little bit, and it brings grown men to tears. And, right, if a doctor tells you this is going to hurt, that's when you're like, okay, can I have like a stick to bite down on? Is general anesthesia not on the option here? And I don't know why. I mean, this has been my experience. Maybe I'm just off on my own here, but I don't know why that tends to be the case, that doctors underestimate how much something will hurt. I don't know if it's, you know, if you're the physician, from your perspective, like you do this procedure all the time and it doesn't hurt you at all, right? So how bad can it be? Or maybe more likely they realize like sometimes the anticipation is just as bad as the actual pain, right? So if you, you know, as a kid, if you remember, maybe you were out misbehaving and your dad said, when you're getting home, you're getting a spanking. And so now you not only have the spanking, which will happen, but now you have that anticipation. And so the anticipation can make it almost be as bad as the event itself. So maybe doctors will underestimate it, knowing that sometimes it's worse to know what's coming. And with Habakkuk, the thing with Habakkuk is that he's now been told what's coming ahead. He's been told of the suffering that's going to come to him. that God is going to bring himself, that the Chaldeans, this foreign nation, is going to conquer Israel. They're going to take Israel into exile. And so how is Habakkuk supposed to receive this? What do you do when you know you're entering a season of suffering that's not going to end anytime soon? It's going to be a prolonged season, and you know it's coming. How do you persevere through that? And for us as Christians, if you're here and you're a Christian, we may not be taken into physical exile by a foreign nation, but we live in a very real spiritual exile, because we are, you know, I'm a citizen of the United States of America, that's true, but on a more fundamental level, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. And this world is not in submission to God, but it worships the prince of this world, the prince of darkness. And so my citizenship is really in the kingdom of God, and so I am an exile, a spiritual exile. And likewise, Christ has promised us that if we're going to follow him, we will experience suffering and hardship. So there you go. If you're a Christian, you're living in exile, and now I've told you can expect to suffer. How do we handle that? How do we persevere through that? How do the people of Israel do that, knowing that this is coming? It's going to be 70 years. Well, that's the question that's facing Habakkuk, and that's what we're given in this chapter. How do we persevere when we know that suffering is coming, when we know that we're going to be in exile? How do we persevere? So we get here Habakkuk's prayer. Now, before we jump in, I want to kind of do a quick recap of where we've been, especially if this is your first time. So if you remember, Habakkuk begins the book by bringing a complaint to God. He says, God, there is injustice in Israel. There is corruption among the rulers. They're taking advantage of the weak and the powerless, and your law seems to be completely ineffective to bring conviction anymore. How long will you allow this to happen? And God responds and says, okay, I am doing something at this moment as I speak, and it will come soon. And their names are the Chaldeans, and they are going to bring judgment on the corrupt in Israel. That wasn't quite the answer that Habakkuk was hoping for, because the response that God is bringing is not just like a slapping on the wrist or just taking out the guys who are corrupt. He's bringing devastation on the people of Israel. And so now God's answer has brought even more questions. And so Habakkuk brings a second complaint to God and says, well, God, how can you use a nation that in many ways is worse than Israel to bring judgment and devastation on your own people? How is that possible? And then God gives his second response, which is the substance of Habakkuk. And you find that in chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, the righteous shall live by his faith. Look, Habakkuk, these Chaldeans, like, they may seem impressive. The rulers in Jerusalem who are corrupt, they may seem impressive, but they're just puffed up. They're just a morning mist. In contrast, the righteous person is going to live by their faith. And in the Old Testament, this is deliverance. The righteous person, in the face of the coming judgment and the devastation of this foreign nation, the righteous person is going to live. That in the Old Testament, deliverance always had physical significance. It wasn't just a spiritual deliverance. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, that was a physical deliverance. And so God is literally telling Habakkuk, look, the righteous who are trusting in God, God is going to preserve them through this. God's people will not be extinguished like the northern kingdom was. The righteous will literally live by their faith. Now, of course, as New Testament believers, we now know that there was also a deeper meaning that this was pointing to, which was that not just that, you know, God isn't just going to deliver us from physical harm, which is temporary, but through sending his son, he also is giving us deliverance from all spiritual death. And that the righteous who are trusting in Jesus will not just live for a few years, but that we will have eternal life. And then he follows that with five woes on the proud, and God finishes his final revelation to Habakkuk in verse 20, where he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God has answered Habakkuk, saying, yes, Habakkuk, I will do what is right, always. You may not understand how it's going to work out. You may not understand some of my methods, some of the things I do, but I will always do what is right. I will always bring the right retribution, whether to sin or to righteousness. I will do what is right. And then chapter 3 is where we get Habakkuk's final response to God's revelation. And what's fascinating is a psalm that Habakkuk responds with. Now, if you know the books of the Bible, the Psalms, there's 150 of them. They're prayers that were typically sung or chanted, and they're basically the worship textbook of the church. Like, these were the songs that the people of Israel would sing together in their congregation. And so what God is giving Israel through Habakkuk, as they now know, look, we are facing judgment. It will come through the Chaldeans. It will be hard. It will be long. What does God give the people of Israel to sustain them through that? If it'd been me, I would have given them a book, right? Like, there's few situations that cannot be handled well by giving someone a book. It's not true, but that's kind of how I think sometimes. God doesn't give a book. God doesn't give a statue. God doesn't give a podcast. He doesn't give a big church building. He gives them a song for them to sing in their years of exile to sustain their faith. There's something very powerful about singing God's word in music, the way that music takes truths that when we talk about can stay in a very theoretical level, but when they're put to music, they begin to drive into our hearts in a way that doesn't happen in other ways. So John Piper talks about singing songs like this. He says, spiritual worship and spiritual warfare should be carried out with singing. The enemies of God are thrown into confusion by the songs of God's people. Or to put it another way, God has appointed the use of spiritual songs as an effective weapon against his arch enemy, Satan. When we sing, we're engaging in spiritual warfare. We're committing violence against Satan and all his hordes. We're engaging in the work of the kingdom. When we sing songs on a Sunday morning, it's not just preparation for the sermon. It's not just getting our emotions revved up so that we can engage with what's going to be preached. We are actually engaging in spiritual warfare, and Satan is trembling in that moment. Sometimes I think we think, you know, oh, to engage in kingdom work, to be part of the kingdom that Jesus is building, I have to go start an NGO, or I have to go evangelize my neighborhood. And yes, we should be sharing the gospel, and maybe God is calling you to start an NGO. But it's more simple than that. Sometimes you just got to begin to sing God's truth. And in that, there is actual spiritual work being done. It's a very different perspective, I think, on Sunday morning singing, or even singing throughout the week, than oftentimes we realize. We think, well, it's just a song. A song is a song. But what God gives the people of Israel to sustain them in unimaginable hardship, again, is not a book. It's not a video. It's a song for them to sing again and again and again. And so this song begins with a short request, and then it moves into a vision of God's power and might. And then finally, the song finishes, as well as the book of Habakkuk finishes, with one final response from Habakkuk. So let's go ahead and look at this song, and we'll start with this first short request in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Throughout this prayer, Habakkuk is looking back at what God has done in the past in the history of Israel, and from that, he's finding hope for the future. He's remembering the great works that God had done in Israel's past. God had picked Abraham out of all the people in the earth and had revealed himself to Abraham and had given Abraham promises that were unilateral, saying, I will bless you and I will make you great people. And then he had rescued the people of Israel from Egypt. This was not a mutual effort. This was God saying, I'm going to rescue you now, and I'm going to destroy the Egyptian empire. I'm going to destroy their military. I'm going to do it all my own power. God had done that himself. And of course, he gave them his law so that they would know who God is. They would know how to live in a way that pleases the one who has rescued them from slavery and oppression. And then God went before them and conquered nations far more powerful than Israel in order to give them a place of rest. And so Habakkuk is remembering back to a time when God was doing these amazing works. I've heard the report of you. I know what you've done in the past. You know, there are some of you in this building who remember how Vine Street started. When God gave kind of a crazy dream to some young people at a local church to start a church in Germantown, to reach this neighborhood with the gospel, when God did amazing things, bringing in hundreds of people, not just numbers or whatever, but people who are coming to know Jesus and being discipled in the faith. And it's like, God is clearly at work. That's what Habakkuk is doing. He's saying, God, I've seen you do work in the, I know what you've done. I've heard the report of your work. And look at how he responds as he begins to reflect on what God has done in the past. He says, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. You know, there's different ways that we can be afraid. There's different ways that we can fear. On Valentine's Day, I saw this Facebook meme. I think it was actually Jill, Joe's daughter, who shared it. So you can tell her I'm quoting her Facebook meme. But it was a picture of like a car with a police car with the sirens on, like in the rearview mirror, and it had a heart around it because it's Valentine's Day. And it said, state police making hearts skip a beat since 1933. It's like very clever, like, haha, it's funny. Because I don't know, I've been pulled over. We all know that experience of when the lights go on in rear view and we're like, oh no, they got me, they caught me, I was speeding, or I don't even know what I did, I knew I did something wrong. That's one way we can fear. We're fearing consequences of actions that we've done. That's not what Habakkuk means when he says, your work do I fear. There's another way we can fear. When I was in college, I led backpacking trips. I was a wilderness guide. I'd lead like 2 to 3 week backpacking trips for youth. And one trip, we spent our last night on the shores of Lake Michigan. In the middle of the night, a huge storm came out over the lake. And if you've been to Lake Michigan, it's big. Like, it seems like an ocean. You can't see the other side. And so the storm wasn't over us. Like, we weren't getting rained on. But it was out over the lake, and so you could see it all. And it actually woke me up at 1 a.m. because of the lightning and the thunder. And I get out of my tent, and I'm standing on the beach, and it just was like, I mean, the lightning just over the waters. There was so much lightning, I could literally, I mean, it's 1 a.m, there's no moon, there's no stars, and I can literally walk by the light of the lightning. There's that much lightning happening, and the wind is just like, you're feeling the wind, and you're seeing the clouds billow, and the waves are crashing, and there's just a sense of uncontrollable power. You're just in awe of this power that is beyond my control. This is just raw power. There's a reverence and a respect that comes when we see that, and that's much closer to what it means when we talk about fearing God. Because here's the thing, lightning is powerful and impressive. God is the one who directs the lightning bolts. He says, you, there, you, there. When we look at mountains and we get a sense of the majesty and grandeur, and we're like, that's impressive. But God is the one who actually formed them with his hands in times past. Habakkuk says, I have heard the report of you. And this brings me to a reverent fear of who you are. God is absolutely good. And he is kind, and he is gracious, and he is merciful, but he is not tame. He is not safe. When we encounter God's presence, we encounter his holiness, that he is distinct from us. He is different than us. We encounter that uncontrollable power. And there's a reverent fear that comes in that is good, that is the proper response. So Habakkuk remembers God's report. He responds with a reverent fear of the God who is holy and powerful. And then comes his request. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And again, Habakkuk knows that God is bringing judgment and that there will be years of hardship. So he says, in the midst of those years, when we are in exile, when we are far from your temple, when it seems that you are not active, in the midst of the years, revive the work that you did at one time in bringing deliverance and salvation for your people Israel. Revive it. Make it known once again in the midst of those years. This is a heart cry for one who is reflecting on the God who has done great works in the past. He says, God, I just want to see you do this again in the midst of the years. Yes, it's coming. We recognize this judgment is what we deserve. But Lord, in the midst of those years, revive your works. Bring a new work. Bring renewal to your people. And this is our cry for Vine Street and for all the churches across Louisville. About 80% of Southern Baptist churches in Louisville are either plateaued or declining. And I'm guessing that holds true for all churches in Louisville, regardless of denomination. And our heart cries, Lord, not just that we have more people in churches, but Lord, we want you to revive the work that you have done. Churches which one time were vibrant witnesses to the gospel and seeing people come to faith in their neighborhoods, and Lord, you were doing an amazing work. We want to see that happen again. And what's interesting, though, is that this request from Habakkuk would give reviving. This request comes after Habakkuk encounters the presence of God, and specifically God's holiness. Remember, he is reflecting on what God has done. He's remembering God's mighty works and mighty power, and he fears God. He encounters God's holiness, God's distinct otherness from us. And out of that comes this heart cry, Lord, please revive your work. And so our heart cry for our church and for the churches throughout Louisville and throughout the world is not even first, Lord, revive your work. Our first heart cry is, God, show us your glory again. Because as we encounter God's holiness and he sets our hearts afire with his glory, then revival breaks out. Like Habakkuk, we want to see God's glory so that we can cry with him, oh Lord, in the midst of the years, revive your work. After this request and this song that God, through Habakkuk, is giving to his people to sustain their faith in hard times ahead, he then moves into a vision of God. And you can summarize this vision as the Lord has come in the past and the Lord is coming again. God came in the past and he's coming again. Look at verse 3. This is the beginning of this vision now that God is giving of himself through Habakkuk. He says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, to understand what's going on, we have to know what is Teman, what is Paran. Those would have been along the route that Israel took from Egypt to the Promised Land. The route they're taking that God is leading them out of slavery into the Promised Land would have gone through these places. Habakkuk is retracing the steps of that deliverance. He's picturing God coming with Israel, leading Israel in deliverance. And it's interesting because it would make more sense if it said God came with Israel from Teman and the Holy One with Israel from Mount Paran, because Israel is part of that. But he's saying, no, this was so much God's work of deliverance, Israel was not even worth mentioning. This was God marching through, bringing deliverance to his people. And then verses 3-7 are describing what God was like as he was leading the people of Israel in this great work of revival and salvation that he had done. Look at the language he uses. It says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, and rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and he measured the earth, and he looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Meridian did tremble. His splendor covered the heavens. This was a public display of God's power. The nations knew what God had done to Egypt and were afraid. God is displaying his power in the heavens. His brightness was like the light. I mean, God's glory. They're trying to think of a way to describe glory in a way that, you know, the brightest thing they could think of was the sun. You can't stare at the sun without damaging your eyes. Like, God's glory is bright like that. And from his hand is coming power. And here's a crazy thing. He's saying, look, rays flash from his hand, and there he veiled his power. He's saying, God is so powerful, so unimaginably powerful, that even when he displays his power through his acts, that manifestation of power is so much less than his actual power. It's almost like he's veiling it by showing it to us in ways we can understand. He's so great that he measured the earth like we would measure a wall. Think of a colossal figure standing over the globe, holding on a measuring stick, like I would measure this wall. And he just looks at the nations and they shake. This is God as he's coming from Egypt with his people bringing deliverance. This is the picture of who he is. And then verses 8-15, Habakkuk switches from talking about God. He begins to address God directly. He says, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? He's saying, look, God, when you split the Red Sea, were you just angry at the Red Sea? You know the story of Israel is about to be slaughtered by the Egyptians, and so God splits the Red Sea. He's like, you committed violence against the sea. Were you angry at the sea? Is that why you did this work of power? Why did you do these works of power? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high, saying, "Mercy!" It's my translation. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows that they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Why are you doing this, God? Why are you working in this powerful way? You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Why is God displaying his power and his holiness in this way? It was for the salvation of his people. It was to bring deliverance to those whom he had loved, who he had called and set apart for himself. When we talk about God's holiness, we're referring to what makes God distinctly separate from us. We get senses of this even within like other people. Like, have you ever seen someone famous, like a movie star, and you're like, "Oh, I've seen you on TV." There just is like this difference between me and you. Like, you are someone special. I just recognize you're different from me, and I feel a little bit of like awe, like, "Oh my word, it's this really impressive person." But they're still humans. That's just there's a difference of degree. They're just an impressive human. When we talk about God, it's a what we call a categorical difference. God is not a person. He is fundamentally completely different from us. And so that sense of like, "Oh, you're different than me. You're impressive," we might, you know, feel towards a famous person. When we come before God, who is categorically different from us, who is not just a person, but he is one who's made everything, who sustains everything, we come against his holiness. "You are not like me. You are not me. You deserve all my worship. You are the one I made to worship." But God is displaying his holiness and his power in this way, not just to impress people, but specifically to bring salvation for his people. I lived in D.C. for a while. I had a friend who worked for the State Department, which when you're in D.C., when someone says they work for the State Department and they don't specify more, they usually work for some kind of intelligence agency and they can't tell you what they do. And he would like disappear for weeks at a time. Like, I'm not kidding, like there'd be unrest in Libya and all of a sudden he's gone for 3 weeks. And you get back and you say, "Hey, where were you?" "I can't tell you, it was a work trip." Until one day I saw him on TV. And there was some ambassador visiting D.C., And there is like a official visit to the White House. So there's a motorcade, and my friend was part of the U.S. Security detail that was guarding this ambassador. And so, you know, the ambassador's walking in the background, and then all of a sudden they pass the security detail. I'm like, "There's my friend," and he's in like full body armor with a big gun. I don't know. Justin would probably know what it was, and it was just like really intense looking and really cool. And I just thought, I'm just like, I'm so glad that he's on our side. Like, I'm just glad that, like, you know, as a U.S. citizen, like, these are the guys protecting us. That's kind of the point here, is we're seeing God's power, which, oh my word, I mean, the U.S. military might is a drop in the bucket, is a joke compared to God's power and might. But as God is revealing his power and might, this God is for us. He's on our side. He's doing this to bring salvation for his people. God marched out in the glory of his power and his holiness to save people who did not deserve that. And you know, 600 years after this book was written, God marched out again in power and glory to save his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And when he died on a cross, it looked like the greatest failure of history. A man who is leading a movement and he's killed in a humiliating, awful way. But what people didn't realize, who failed to understand what was going on, is that in that crucifixion, that was God's holiness and power on display, bringing salvation to sinners. If my sin is like, "Man, not a big deal," then I don't need someone to die for me. I could handle it myself. But we needed someone to deliver us from ourselves. We need someone to deliver us from the sin that's not just the little things I do here and there, but the cancer within me that pushes me towards sin. And Jesus Christ dying on the cross, God himself, that was God's power and glory working for our salvation, for all who have eyes to see and ears to hear. This holiness and power we're seeing, this song of hope that Habakkuk is giving to Israel, it's reminding us that the God of power and holiness is the one who comes for our salvation. And as Christians, we can look and see, oh, he did that definitively in his son, Jesus Christ. And this stands as a foundation, this vision stands as a foundation for faith to Israel as they wait in exile. Because the God who had saved them, their people from Egypt, the God who had came in the past, right? God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. This God still comes. And yes, he came in Jesus Christ, but we know that the Spirit of Christ is present among us. And so as we pray for renewal among our church, as we look at the church in Louisville, we pray for renewal there. We know Jesus Christ still comes to his church. And where he comes, the powers of darkness flee. And the people of God gain new hearts and rejoice with a delight we didn't know possible. The God who came still comes. And this depiction of power in times of, this picture of God's power in times of exile and suffering is the foundation of our faith. This God who came, he still comes. And he continues to visit his people. And this is what brings Habakkuk to verse 16. It says, I hear this report of God. I see his glory. I see his power. I know he is a God who comes for the salvation of his people. I hear, and my body trembles, and my lips quiver at the sound, and rottenness enters into my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And then we get to the last section of the song here. This is Habakkuk's final response. He has brought complaints to God. God has answered him. And finally, we see the end of Habakkuk's journey he's been making in his own faith through this book. It's both the end of the book and the end of the song. It's verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Habakkuk has encountered God's presence and his holiness, and it brings him, after all these questions and struggles, it brings him to a profound and simple faith. This is what Jesus would have called a childlike faith. Verse 18, no matter what comes, and verse 17, that's describing what the Chaldeans are going to do. They're going to pillage the land. In an agricultural society, if there's no crop, you're starving. Your kids are starving. He says, yet I will rejoice. It doesn't matter what comes. Circumstances are regardless. I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This is a faith that is on the far side of struggle and complexity. Does that make sense? This is a faith that has walked through the night, has walked through suffering, has asked difficult questions, has struggled with mysteries that are beyond our ability to understand, and it has come through that to a place of simplicity, to a simple faith. I will rejoice in God no matter what comes. There's another kind of faith that's on the near side of sorrow and struggle and complexity. That is also a simple faith. And that's a faith that just says blithely, you know what? It's going to be okay. God's in control. It's a faith that goes up to someone at a funeral who's mourning and quotes Romans 8:28. Don't you know all things work out for the good of those whom God loves? It's a faith that's not been tested. It may look like this because they're both simple faiths, but this is a very different kind of simple faith. This is a simple faith that has asked the questions that are difficult, that has walked through the night, that has walked through the suffering and the hardship, and it's emerged on this other side. And it brings him back to a very simple posture of profound faith that doesn't matter what comes, Habakkuk is going to rejoice in the goodness and the salvation of God, whether that salvation comes in his lifetime or not. You have to ask, though, What brought Habakkuk back to this simple faith? One of the fascinating things about this book is we get to follow the prophet's journey from the opening, opening lines, how long, O Lord, I cry for help and you do not answer, unanswered prayer, places of where God seems to be silent, to this place of, okay, I see it's worse than I imagined, but I will rejoice in the Lord. How does he get to that place? How does he emerge from the complexities and the questions and the struggles to a place of, I will rejoice in the Lord? Well, I'll tell you, for one, it wasn't having all of his questions answered. God answers some of his questions, and oftentimes those answers bring a whole lot more questions. It's not necessarily having all of his questions answered. What brought him to this place of a simple, profound faith is encountering the presence of God. It was coming up to the holiness and the power and the true presence of God that brought Habakkuk to a place where he could say, I know this will be harder than I can imagine, but yet I will rejoice in the salvation of my God. Well, it's hard for us to remember this. It's easy to forget, but what we need more than anything in life is the presence of God himself. More than we need, I don't say this lightly, more than we need health, more than we need, security in our future, more than we need finances, we need God himself. We need a renewed awareness of his holiness. And as we encounter God who is holy, who is different from us and good and not safe, it then leads us with Habakkuk to be able to cry out with our heart, oh God, I've heard the report of you, but in the years, revive your work. In the midst of the years, make it known. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge that you are the Holy One.